Thank you, Ms. Pat. Well, good morning. If you got a Bible, would you grab it, please? Turn to John chapter 19. If you forgot your Bible, there should be a blue hardback one in front of you. We'd love for you to read along with us as we go through this. John chapter 19, we're going to finish up this chapter. Last week, we started chapter 19, and we looked at Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And as I've said, just in case you're joining us for the first time, last week and for the next three Sundays, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. The purpose of this, as we've been building through this book, for a year, as we get to the cross, we get to the resurrection, I wanted us to kind of slow down and not just kind of fly through it. And so we're going to truly ponder, reflect, and remember what Jesus has done. And we looked last week, we saw Jesus handed over by Pilate to be crucified. It was on the day of preparation when in Jewish tradition at Passover, they prepare all of the lambs. A lot of powerful parallels of Jesus, the final lamb, being prepared. We saw Jesus carry his cross. We saw him crucified. And today the story is going to continue. We got a lot to cover, so if you would, let's stand together. We'll read our text, and then we'll walk through this together. John chapter 19, we're going to go 23 to the end of verse 42. So read along with me, and we'll pray. John chapter 19, starting in verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," said one to the other. "Let's decide by casting lots who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple, which is John, took her into his home. Later, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked it on a sponge and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day shall be special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want bodies left on the crosses during Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that as he tells the truth, he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited with Jesus. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 75 pounds of spices. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Lengthy text and a lot to cover, but if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. It's a very weighty text. It's a very weighty narrative. We'll talk about this, but would you just for a moment, as we prayed earlier, just take a deep breath, relax, and ask the Holy Spirit to really allow us to focus on who he is and what he's done and to change us today. God, we're grateful for the day, and we're thankful to be here as we read this story, this narrative, and it's heavy from last week and this week of what you've done for us and the high cost of our salvation. Help us to not get comfortable with it. Help us to not push it aside. Help us to not negate it, if you will. But Father, help us to truly celebrate and remember. Bless this time. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I read a book a long time ago. It's called A Call to Die, and I've gone through it with a couple of guys, and there's a quick story in there. The title of chapter, or day 18, it's called The Cross, Are You Behind, or Beyond It? The author, David Nasser, is a converted Muslim who comes to Christ and comes to faith, and he still is a pretty well-known speaker and traveler throughout the world speaking about Jesus. In that story, in that chapter, he talks about the cross, and he talks about time when he was traveling all over, and he talks about the cross all the time. And he had somebody stop him and say, hey, don't you think that maybe we should talk about some of the deeper things and not just about Jesus on the cross all the time? And he said, what could be more deep than Calvary? What could be more deep? And the point of his whole thing is, do we ever get beyond it? Do we ever get to the point of like, we've covered the cross, we've kind of been there, done that, let's talk about some other things, but what could be deeper? And a simple story that he shared was awesome. He went to, him and his little brother, they went to Paris, they went to the Louvre, the museum there, and they had all these exciting things to go see the Mona Lisa, and many of you maybe have been there, and so they went, they traveled through thousands of people, they wanted to see the Mona Lisa, and his little brother was walking behind him with his headphones on and his, ready for this, his Walkman. Anybody out there know what a Walkman is, by the way? Anybody? Kids, ask your parents. There you go. His Walkman and his headphones on, and they're traveling and walking through the Louvre, and then finally David gets to the Mona Lisa after finally he gets there, and he looks, and his brother Benjamin is nowhere to be found. He's gone. But then David remembered. He said, I remembered we were walking through, and he goes, for some weird reason, he remembered there was a big painting of Jesus on the cross earlier. Now, this is a true story. And so for some weird reason, David thought, I'm going to go back and check there. He goes back and he finds this picture, and there's not very many people there. He sees his brother Benjamin, who had taken a chair from another place and dragged the chair in front of the painting and sat there and was weeping. The point of the story is that all of these people were getting past the cross and wanting to see the better things, but Benjamin couldn't do that. Something in him drew him to go to that point. At that moment in time, yes, it's not a story. It's a true story. But something in Benjamin, he could care less about the Mona Lisa in that moment. Now, you know, what would draw him? What would draw him to make him want to sit there and to really ponder the weight of the cross? And he understood it. Is it possible for us to get comfortable or acclimated or used to the cross? It sometimes is. We wear jewelry. We have things like this. We talk about it. But sometimes we don't even want to think about it. Even the stories last week and this week of reading what happened to Jesus, sometimes we want to just kind of go past that. We think it's kind of a little too brutal. It's too much. It's too much. Even we want to shelter kids from hearing what happened to Jesus and make it more palatable because we get a little bit comfortable with it. We think of this story, and I think about this as we go through this in verse 23. We're going to go pretty quickly here, but this is a beautiful text because Jesus is on the cross, but he has not yet died. In our text today, he's going to die. He will be placed in a tomb. We'll celebrate the resurrection next week. Verse 23, let's go through this. We got a lot to cover. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, and they divided them up into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. Verse 24, they said, don't tear it, let's not tear it. And they said to one another, let's decide who's going to get it. Let's cast lots. Let's rock, paper, scissors. Let's draw straws. You put it however you want to do it. So that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided the clothes among them by casting lots for my garment, as it was said in the scriptures. And this is what the soldiers did. Now here's the thing. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus didn't die on the cross with a loincloth. He was hung on the cross naked, humiliated in front of everybody. So, in the Jewish culture, there was 5 articles of clothing. Okay, I put them down here so I wouldn't forget it. There was an outer tunic, an inner tunic, a belt, a headpiece, and shoes. How many soldiers are at the cross? Rhymes with 4. Everybody with me? Goes to 4. How many articles of clothing? Now, I'm not a good math person, but we got a problem, right? In the Roman culture, when somebody was crucified, Rome dominated everybody, so everything was considered spoils to them. When they crucified, they took all of your stuff, and Roman soldiers said, I'm taking this, I'm taking this, I'm taking this. 4 soldiers, for unbelieving soldiers, 5 articles of clothing. What are we going to do? Well, probably what you and I do. Hey, you get it? No? Draw straws, whatever you want to call it. Who's going to get the outer garment? That's a pretty, I want it, you want it? Well, let's figure it out. So we have a math problem that's going to reveal something here. So they don't tear it. They cast lots, like ancient dice is what they did. And it was a way of making decisions. Jewish priests would cast lots in the temple in a way to designate tasks in the temple for who was going to do what. Some priests would say that casting lots was a way of saying, quote, let's let God decide. Let chance decide. They did this to divide up the articles of clothing. But John is referring to Psalm 22, verse 18. The soldiers weren't purposely trying to fulfill that text. They could care less about that. But John fills in the gaps in this narrative and says they did this so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. But let's keep going. John's going to move from the soldiers, and he's going to give a glimpse, if you would, an aerial view, looking from the cross down to see who's there. Look at 25 and 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. There's four ladies, by the way. There's four, let me put it this way, four unbelieving soldiers, and you're about to see four believing women there. And then John, who never names himself. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary was a famous name. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, to John, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, John took her into his home. A profound text here when we see, I said, four unbelieving soldiers, four believing women, and then John, who obviously never wants to name himself. We see Jesus' mother Mary. We see Mary's sister, believed to be called, named Salome. I think I said that right. We see Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, probably the most famous one. Are you with me this morning? Now, Mary was a very popular name because they named him after Miriam, who was Moses' mother. So it's just like nowadays, biblical names, we want to do all this kind of stuff. It was a very famous name. Four women, one guy named John. But it's worth noting here, how many people are there? We could dive deeper in this, but we don't have time to do that. But it's worth noting that followers of Jesus get less and less. Thousands, if you remember, we've been through this book, thousands would appear when Jesus is providing food. Hundreds would provide when Jesus was teaching. Unless it got a little difficult, then they left. In his hour of sorrow before his death, there were 12 before Judas left. Now there's 11. Then in the garden was Peter, James, and John. But at the cross, other than the four women, there is but John. Could you make the argument, and almost a sermon in itself, that the harder it gets to follow Jesus, the less people are there? No doubt, specifically, I want to talk about one of the women, Mary, Jesus' mom. No doubt, she was overwhelmed by grief. I don't have to try to articulate to you, especially if you're a mom in the room, of what it would look like to see your son crucified and all of this stuff. But I was reminded of a story. If you have your Bibles, flip back to Luke chapter 2. It'll be on the screen if you don't want to, but I want to show you something. No doubt she is overwhelmed, and I don't want to try to pretend what Mary's thinking, but there's a cool story in Luke chapter 2 about a man named Simeon. If you flip back to Luke chapter 2, verse 25. There's an old man named Simeon, and he's in the temple. And as was custom, when Mary and Joseph had baby Jesus, they would bring their firstborn male to the temple to be dedicated, if you will. So this old man named Simeon, I'm going to read the text in just a minute. He was known as a righteous man to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told him, you read this later, it's awesome. Or if you get bored, just read it right now. The Holy Spirit told him, you're not going to die until you've seen the Messiah. You're not going to die until you've seen the Christ child. So every day, picture this old man walking around the temple looking for babies. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Let's be honest. Let's lighten it up a little bit, okay? He's walking around thinking, can I hold your baby? Can I just look at your baby? Can I hold your baby? And all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph show up with Jesus, baby Jesus, and something in him is like, that's the one. Mothers in the room, what do you do when somebody says, can I hold your baby? You're looking at thinking, can they hold my, like, are they physically, like, if some kid shows up, you're like, you're going to drop them. That's not going to go well. If some old man comes up to you and says, can I hold your baby? But so it happened. And what happens, look at this. It'll be on the screen. But Luke chapter 2, verse 29, look what happened. This is really good stuff, powerful stuff. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace This is Simeon talking. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people. The child's father and mother, this is what Simeon's speaking, it's a dedication. Look, the child's mother and father, Mary and Joseph, marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against him. Now, see this, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And that's fine, but look what's last. And a sword will pierce your own soul. If I do a baby dedication in this church and we come down here and do it and say, hey, by the way, it's all going to be great, but things are going to go really bad and you're going to be crushed and you'll realize it later. How are you going to feel about that? We're going to have an emergency meeting after church and be like, the pastor has lost it. There's no encouraging thing. But do you see what took place here? Simeon spoke in this baby dedication to Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus, and now we have Mary at the foot of the cross. Do you think she got it? Do you think her soul felt pierced and crushed by looking at her son? I've said this for years and years, almost every Christmas we do. If there was anybody in the world that would say, stop this whole thing, it's a sham. Jesus is not, he's not God, he's not this, he's not the Messiah. Stop the whole thing, this is garbage. It would be Mary, right? Mamas, you do whatever you can do to stop somebody from hurting your kid, and they're going to do this. And Mary, dare I say, remember, I don't want to pretend to know, but she remembered what Simeon prophesied on the anointed child, Jesus Christ. Her soul, as she looks up to Jesus, is pierced. And back to John in 26 and 27, we see Jesus speaks from the cross. He saw his mom there, saw John. John calls himself the disciple whom he loved. And he says, woman, this is your son. John's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mom. From that point on, we don't have time to go through all of this, but John took care of Mary. Can we just say something in this suffering moment? That suffering, let me put it this way. Suffering truly like makes your world very small. Now look right at me this morning. Here's the thing. Let me this way. I have a bad knee. And when it's bad, I get some shots in it. It happens. But when it's not, it gets painful. And I get out of my truck. I've been sitting there driving for a while. I get out. It feels like somebody sticks a hot knife inside of it. That's how bad it hurts sometimes. And when that happens, my world gets really small. I don't care about anybody else. Some of you have gone through physical, emotional, spiritual pain in those moments where your world gets really small. You don't know. I mean, the world could be blowing up, but you're going through pain. It becomes very inward focused, right? Jesus, in this moment of grief, and one of the times he speaks from the cross, is saying, John, take care of my mom. That's your son. And he did it. He is others focused, even when he's being crucified before he dies. In 28, Jesus, knowing that everything that had been finished so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, said, I thirst, or I'm thirsty. And what they did in 29, look at this, a jar of wine and vinegar was there. So they soaked it in a sponge, and they put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop. I'll talk about that in just a minute. They lifted it up to Jesus' lips, and when he received the drink, he said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. And Jesus Christ is dead. It's the second time they offered wine to him. Matthew tells us that the first time they offered it to him, that he rejected it because it was mixed with gall. It was kind of like a pain sedative, kind of an analgesic, kind of a thing like that. He didn't want it. Again, not the time to get into all that, but to feel the full wrath and the weight of sin that he had to take, that cup of wrath that he talked about earlier, didn't want a painkiller. He's going to feel the full weight of that. Just think about that for a second. And when he says, I thirst, crucifixion was brutal. It was brutal. It was a common thing in the midst of crucifixion that they would have massive blood loss, exhaustion, the elements, all of these things, and they would be very thirsty. Hyssop was like a weed. It was a long stalk. It had a fluffy end on it, and they would dip it into whatever liquid they would do it, and they'd lift it up, and they would let them drink it if they wanted to. Kind of a fun fact, it's kind of interesting. It's back in Exodus, hyssop was what you would use to dip into the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost. You with me? That's just coincidence, right? Just accidental. You're probably thinking, David, you made all this stuff up. It all just kind of woes. No. So the same hyssop stalk with a fluffy end that they would dip in Exodus so that the past, true Passover, the angel of death would come. They put it over the doorpost, and the angel of death would come and pass over them. Here we have hyssop dipped in this wine lifted up to the final lamb. That ought to rock your boat right there. If it doesn't, I don't know. We got to start all over. And Jesus said, it's done. It's finished. We'll come back to that in a minute and about what that truly means to be finished. But let me finish the text, and I want to come back and I want to finish with it being finished, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. But the story continues. We pick up in 31 through 37, John describes what takes place after he died. The Roman soldiers would walk around. They would break the legs of those that were on there, basically to make sure that they died, because in crucifixion, you had to push yourself up so you could breathe. And most of the time, they suffocated because their lungs would fill up and they couldn't breathe, so they would suffocate. Your body weight was hanging there, so you couldn't get deep breaths. So in order to do that, they would break their legs so that they would confirm that they would die, because they didn't want them out there too long. They got things to do. They don't do it to Jesus. 34 tells us that they pierce the side. Look at verse 34. It said one of the other soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, I don't have time to chase that, but we could talk about how they would kill the animals and how the blood would flow, and they pierced the side of Jesus, and the blood and water would flow to confirm that he was indeed dead. The man who saw it, Jesus, John, look at verse 35. The man who saw it is given a testimony. His testimony is true. He knows the truth because he tells the truth, and he testifies about all he's believed. These things happened, verse 36, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. There's two of them, one from Exodus 12 and the other one from Zechariah 12. Number one, none of his bones will be broken. And number two, they will look upon the one whom they've pierced. Now, you can call it coincidence, but again, it's all weaving through. Jesus' side is pierced in verse 35, blood and water flow. There was a group of Gnostic Christians in that time that they kind of believed that Jesus really wasn't a man. They kind of thought he was like a ghost, and he kind of was like, so he really wasn't. But John is nipping that in the bud right here, saying, hey, he's full man, full God, full man. I saw blood, I saw water flow, I saw bones not broken. I saw all of this take place as a full man. He died on the cross, but now what do we do with his body? 38, we see Joseph of Arimathea. He comes. He's a secret Christian. Some people want to give him a hard time for that, but in that time, you could be really hurt and persecuted for following. He shows up, asks Pilate for the body. He was accompanied by, in verse 39, by who? Nicodemus. Remember that guy? We'll talk about him in just a minute when we close. They brought all of this stuff. They brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds of things. And Nicodemus probably carrying it all. They took Jesus' body in verse 40, and the two of them wrapped it up as they did. And there was a garden. There was a new tomb. It was actually Joseph's tomb, never been used. It was for him, is what they tell us. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was empty, they laid Jesus' body there. We know the story. He's there for a couple of days, and he rises from the dead, vindicating all of his claims of who he is, conquering death and conquering Satan, and dying for our sins. But to go back, and I'm going to close with this, go back to verse 30. Kids, in the children's sermon, I told you I was going to talk about something in a minute. This is your time to listen. Jesus cried out from the cross after taking the liquid from the hyssop plant, and he said, it's finished. This wasn't a cry of weakness. This was a verbal declaration of something having been accomplished. It is the cry of victory. And you break it down in the Greek, and this is the word that he says. Tetelestai. Now, kids, this is what I want you to think about. This is really good stuff, so just stay with me, and I'm almost done. The word tetelestai in Greek, it comes from the verb teleo, which means to bring to an end or to complete. Now, I usually don't do this, but this is just so good, so just stay with me. It brings to an end of something that is accomplished. It is so important to understand. Now, please hear this. In the ancient world, that word was used four different ways. Now, hear this. This is good stuff. And parents, if you're looking for a conversation with your kids, I'm about to give you a Sunday afternoon conversation. Four ways that word was used. Number one, servants would say this when they would come back to their master as far as saying, I have completed the work. It's done. The job that you gave me, it's over. It's done. To their service. I mean, to the service to their master. Number two, priest would use the word when they would bring in those lambs on preparation day to examine them to make sure they're not blemished, they're spotless, and they're good. They would say, tetelestai. It's good. Number three, any artist in the room, as an artist in the ancient world, an artist, when they would finish painting or drawing, and they would do this, and they would step back from it. Please stay with, this is good stuff. They would step back from it, and they say, it's done. Nothing needs to be added, and nothing needs to be taken off. It's done. That's why we call it the finished work of the cross. To step back and say, tetelestai, it's done. It's finished. There's nothing, it's all there. And the last was by merchants in trade. They would go and somebody owed a debt for something that they paid for or couldn't pay for. Somebody would come and pay the debt. When they paid their stuff, they would say, tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. Now you heard that one, right? Jesus completed the work as the suffering servant. Number one, as our great high priest, he was the final spotless lamb. Check. Number three, like an artist stepping back from a painting, Jesus saying, it is done, tetelestai, on the cross. There is nothing to be added to the cross. There is nothing to be taken away. You can't add to salvation. You can't earn it. You can't do anything. It is finished. So when we say the finished work of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus, it means quit trying to add stuff to it. You can't be good enough to be saved. You can't be bad enough to lose salvation if you're truly saved. It's done. It's finished. And number four, the sin debt, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We deserve death, but the gift is life because of the Lamb. The debt we owe for sin is, ready for it? Paid in full. Check. Servant, priest, artist, merchants, all of those were revealed. Now, I don't know how that lands on you. Any of those four will work. It's done. And I'll close with this. John chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but we see back in John chapter 3, remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus? I'm going to close with the scripture. And he's talking to him about being born again, and he's like, what are you talking? I have to go back into my mom's. It's weird. What are you talking about, Jesus? And he begins to tell Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. Do you remember who showed up with Joseph at the end to get the body? Who was it? Nicodemus. Some people wonder if he was a believer. You don't show up at the cross to get Jesus after he just got tortured in front of everybody if you don't think you believe in who he is. Nobody else is there. John chapter 3, right after Nicodemus, we got to be born again, and he reminds him of what he said, just as Moses, in John chapter 3, 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes has eternal life. Referring to Numbers, they're all snake-bitten sin. Those who look to the serpent on the pole, those who look to Jesus, we're all snake-bit by sin, and we're going to die, and we're going to pay for our own sin unless we look to him who did it for us. He completed the work. He finished it. And then you know this. This is what he tells. Think about it. This is what Nicodemus, back then and now, he's coming to get Jesus' body off, his bloody corpse off of the cross and put him in the tomb. Remember what he told him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whosoever believes, that's you, that's Nicodemus, that's Joseph, that's anybody, you shall not die, but you will have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, whoever looks to the cross, whoever looks to the finished work of Jesus and believes is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you believe? Are you free from condemnation for your sins because of your belief in Christ? If not, the day will come and you will stand before the King and you will pay the penalty for sin forever, period. There's no bones about it. I don't know how to sugarcoat that. I'm not going to. But I'm just telling you that if we don't look to the cross, we don't look to Jesus, somebody's going to have to pay for sin, and he did it for all of us. And if you don't know Christ and your sin is going to be paid by you someday, it doesn't have to be that way. You could look to Jesus today. You could talk to a friend. You could pray and say, I want to believe. I want to be saved. I don't want to pay for my sin. I want to follow you the rest of my life. But it goes back to this. You can't do anything. The only hope we have is because Jesus bowed his head and said, it's done. It's finished. Thank you, Jesus, for salvation, because it is indeed complete. We give you all the praise, all the glory. May we never, as I opened my sermon, may we never, ever, ever, ever get beyond the cross. There is nothing deeper. Would you pray as the deacons come down? If you would, prepare your heart as the deacons come and uncover and prepare the elements. If you know Christ as a follower, then I invite you to come. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to have a conversation. Come find me, find a friend, find a parent, find somebody that you trust and say, I don't know. I know about him, but I don't know him. Because as we're about to take these elements, we're going to remember the high cost of our salvation. We're going to remember and reflect the weight and the value of what Jesus really meant by saying, tetelestai, it's done. So I want to give you just a minute as we prepare your heart to receive the elements today. Let's pray together.
Dear Jesus, we owe you everything. Jesus, we thank you for your love, such great love. We thank you for your grace. We just come to you this morning, and we know that this bread that we partake, it represents your body that was broken for each one of us. We thank you for dying on the cross so that we can live in eternity with you. Jesus, we thank you and we honor you at this time. Amen.